Hello.
All right. Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and honor it is to be together with the saints this morning on this Lord's Day. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. This morning we'll be in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. And hopefully it's been a joy for you, church, as we've been working through John, seeing the scriptures expositionally, preaching through it. Now, expositionally, meaning we're just preaching the text, working through, letting the text be the main idea that we're after here, right? We don't want to be preaching just our ideas. We want God's word to stand. We want to show you God's word. That's our hope, and that's our attempt in our preaching. And we believe that because it is through God's word that his people are called to him, and his people are sanctified, are made more righteous through the preaching of God's word. And so this morning, again, we'll be in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. Now, let me pray for us before we get into the text this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that you are a God who saves, that you have not left us to ourselves. What at one point we were children of wrath, we were in darkness, we were lost, but you have extended your mercy and your grace by way of your Son in redeeming us. And so we praise you for that. And we know, we understand, and that even in a short week's notice, Lord, we have lived for you, but also battled with sin. We have been both the offender and the offended in our actions, in our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, against ourselves, against each other. If we're married, against our spouses. If we have children, against our children. If we have parents, against our parents. But may it be through your word that we see your truth and that we are encouraged, God, that we are called, that we are admonished to see the beauty of Christ and the goodness that is in him. And in seeing that, may that spur us to live for you and your kingdom. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If you're a sports person, I know many of us, there might be some who may not be, but in sports, I feel like especially nowadays, there's a lot of talk about the GOAT, right? And not merely an animal, but the greatest of all time. And the greatest of all time conversation often revolves around a recognition of an athlete who stands head and shoulders above his competitors who are also extremely talented and gifted as well. But when it comes to sports, what I enjoy observing is this phenomenon of the changing of the guard. When you see the next generation rise and begin to replace or take the place of that older generation as they age and begin to phase out. You know, some of you have made very early claims that even Mahomes, his arrival has marked the changing of the guard from men like Tom Brady. And amidst the attempt of a third Super Bowl, we could possibly be witnessing a potential challenge to the GOAT conversation with Tom Brady. But why am I mentioning this? And why are we talking about this changing of the guard? Well, you know, last week, Pastor Lou, when he was preaching his sermon on Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Canaan, mentioned and hinted that the changing of the water into wine has caused many to wonder and even ponder upon the symbolism of Christ and his arrival, and the changing of water into wine as a new creation, the coming of a new covenant. And today we will see a clear declaration from the Apostle John of that very thing, of the changing of the old into the new. And so our theological focus for this morning, the main idea that we're after, is that Jesus is the temple of the new creation. Right, that's what we're after, is that Jesus is the temple of the new creation. 3 points for us this morning. The first is that Christ cleanses the temple. All right, that's the first. Christ cleanses the temple. The second, Christ replaces the temple. That's the second point. Christ replaces the temple. And the third is the heart of man. All right, those are our 3 points this morning. Christ cleanses the temple. Christ replaces the temple. And then the heart of man. So let's take this first point. Christ cleanses the temple. In verse 12, John begins with this statement, after this. Now, in the book of John, this phrase that John uses, after this, is like his transition filler, right? Like the word therefore, or the word thus, or now, or for example, the Gospel of Mark uses the word immediately, right, to transition. Immediately Christ went here. But here for John, a phrase that he likes to use is the phrase after this, right, to kind of help shift our minds so that we're moving from something and we're going to something else. So we're moving from what? After this, after the wedding in Canaan, what does Jesus do? Well, he goes down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, or it could also mean his brothers and sisters. Now, these are most likely his half-siblings that he's traveling with. And so Jesus is going with them along with his disciples. And those are most likely the ones whom have been previously mentioned, his first callings of his earliest disciples. And so they are going to Capernaum. And they spend some days there. And then it says that they go then up to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, Capernaum is north of Jerusalem, about roughly 80 miles travel. So technically you're going south, but God's word often says up to Jerusalem. And so if they're going south, why do you go up? Well, Jerusalem was on a mountain. And so if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to have to go up the mountain to the city. So if you're reading God's word and it says up to Jerusalem, it doesn't always mean they're traveling north to get there, but it means metaphorically, symbolically, that they're going up, right? They're climbing up that mount to the city of Jerusalem. So what brings Christ and his disciples and his family there to Jerusalem? Well, the Passover feast of the Jews is at hand, right? Now, this Passover feast was a feast commemorated by God by way of Moses to the people of Israel to remember the night when God delivered them from Egypt. By way of the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts, God would deliver them from the wrath of the angel of death and free them from their slavery. Now this night, this feast was to be held, was to be celebrated. And following this feast, they were also commended to observe a seven-day festival of unleavened bread. And so at this time, Jerusalem being the city, being the Mecca, being the place that draws the Jews there, they're going to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover feast. And so Christ makes his way down like a good Jewish man, a good Jewish individual. He goes and he celebrates this Passover feast. But what John records is that in this going to the Passover feast, Christ makes his way into the temple. And when he enters the temple, we're introduced to a scene. There are animals, right? There are cattle or oxen, there are sheep, and there's dove and pigeons. Now, this wouldn't be too unordinary because these animals were used in the sacrifice of the worship of God at the temple. And so it should be common to see there. But what was uncommon was that it had become a practice of convenience, if there are folks traveling far to come, a practice of convenience to be able to purchase the animals on site instead of bringing your own. Now, historically, merchants would set up shop across the Kidron Valley, which is outside the city, right, a little bit east to it, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, that was east of the temple. However, now, instead of being outside of the city, east of it, they had set up shop inside the temple. And now there are animal merchants there. Now, they're most likely set up in the outer courts, right, because there's multiple courts in the temple. You know, the courts of the Gentiles and the females and the males and then the high priest and the priest and into the Holy of Holies. And so this was most likely outer court where the court of the Gentiles were, where these animal merchants had set up shop. And not only is it mentioned that there are animal merchants there, but there are also money changers in the temple. Now, before you travel overseas, I remember the couple trips I've made. I remember the last one was to Peru. When you're traveling there, you have to exchange your currency for the local currency. I remember bringing $100 bills, nicely, not folded, right? They like it in pristine condition. If you do that, you're often given a better rate, a better bang for your buck if you bring that there. And especially the new $100 bills, not the green ones, the blue ones, right? You bring that, you get a better rate of exchange. Now, if you go to these international cities, you enter international airports, you're often greeted and see many money changers all over the airports. And you go to the big cities, you see money changers in every corner, right, where you're able to exchange currency. Now, the question is, what are these money changers all doing in the temple? You see, the festival or the Passover brings a lot of traveling Jews all over the Roman Empire to come to Jerusalem. And as they come, Jewish males of 22 years or older were to pay a yearly temple tax to the temple. And so paying the temple tax, these individuals would travel from different cities, often carrying different coinage, and so they would have to exchange their coins for the Tyrian coinage, which was the approved currency that was to be paid for that temple tax. And so the money changers set up shop for that temple tax to be paid. Now, the money changers were not there year-round. They were there during the time of the temple tax, which would have overlapped during the time of the Passover feast, which historically happens around late March to April. So you have that, you have this situation. And when Christ enters the temple, he is stirred, right? He's stirred. But he is stirred not to praise the ingenuity or the methods of convenience. Rather, he makes a whip and he drives out the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. And John goes through lengths to say, yes, all the sheep and all the oxen, drove them all out. Now you can imagine there's probably not two or three sheep or oxen. There's probably a large amount of animals if you have large amount of people coming to make sacrifices and everyone's having to buy their own. You can imagine the amount of animals there, and Christ drives all of them out of the temple. And not just that, but he flips over the tables of the money changers and pours out all their coins. You see, if social media was around at that time, this would have been viral. I could just imagine it. Insane man disturbs temple worship and whips shop owners and removes them from the outer courts. But the question for us is this, church, is why was Jesus so upset? Why was Jesus so upset? Was there because there was corruption amongst the money changers and amongst the animal merchants? See, the text, there's no mentioning as to the priests who would allow this, or the merchants and their practices, or the money changers and whether or not they had a sleight of hand, or whether or not there were corrupt practices, backhand deals, or a filling of pockets. So we can't really assume that this was the reason for Christ's anger. Or was it due to ethical malpractice or the fact that these money changers were setting up a scam shop? Well, we are not quite sure, but what does Christ say? Verses 16. He says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house for trade. As if Christ is saying, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Or you think that you have the nerve to turn my Father's house into a market? See, church, the temple was to be a place where God dwelt with his people. Recall in Genesis 1, we said that the garden was a temple. It was a place in which man, in that sin-free state, enjoyed fellowship with God, where God walked with Adam amongst him and with him. God dwelt with man. But now that's not the case. Man has sinned. They've been removed from the garden, removed from the temple, removed from that place in which God dwells. But now we wait that promised seed that will reconcile that disunity. And in light of that, God raises a people whom he will call his own, and he will dwell with them by way of the tabernacle and by way of the temple. That the righteousness of God, his good and his just and his merciful character and his glory are manifest in the temple, in that place in which his presence, he promised, I will be there. Now there the sacrifices were made, perpetual sacrifices that serve as a reminder of God's mercy, that sin is costly and that he is righteous, and if sinners are to dwell with him, blood must be spilt for the forgiveness of their sins. And the tabernacle or the temple was to be a place of solemn worship, of reflection, of solitude and prayer. But now it's a bustling and blaring trade center with cries of animals and the clinging of coins. Businesses lined the outer courts. Shops were exchanging coins. There's no holy adoration or a broken and contrite spirit before God, but the noise of traffic and trade. which revealed to us the condition of the heart of the men at that time, that were more concerned with convenience rather than solemn worship. They were more concerned about getting in fast, getting out quick, and to return back to their task for the day, rather than savoring the God in whom has called them a people for himself. Oh, church, we can just pause here and ask ourselves, well, what about you? What are you concerned of when you come to worship the Lord? What takes priority in your mind? Is it the ease of travel, how we're right down the street from your house? Is it the amenities upon which the church offers, the great breakfast and desserts that we have? And no, I'm not saying we cannot and should not be hospitable, or that we remove coffee and breakfast from the back. But I think what God's word is saying for us this morning is clear and it's consistent. Then when it comes to worship, we are primarily here for that. We're here to worship. When we come to worship, we come for that. We come to worship. Strip the free breakfast, the free coffee, the great guitar that accompanies the voice of Pastor Matthew and the singing of the hymns, or any other convenience that you might deem worthy to have and necessary to have to worship God. Strip that all away, and would your heart still sing praises to God? Not just this morning, but all the days of your life. What is the posture of your own heart, church? And so this moves us then to the second scene, where Christ replaces the temple. Now, there are a lot of young individuals in this room, but there are some of us who are a little older here. Now, in recent U.S. history, and I think maybe for those who are older, you might even remember this, but in 1992, following the beating of Rodney King, the city of L.A. broke out in riots. Now, there are some famous pictures, or maybe infamous pictures, of during the riots, there are pictures of Korean business owners taking up arms to protect their businesses from the rioters that spread throughout the city. As if the Korean businessmen or business owners are saying, no, not here. This is ours. You have no right. You have no authority. You can't come in here. You can't disrupt what is not yours. You can't disrupt what is not yours. So now you can imagine, church, this man from Nazareth, nobody really knows of, comes into the temple, disrupts the whole worship there, drives out all the merchants, turns the tables, and of course he's approached by the Jews, right? Or maybe most likely the members of the Sanhedrin or temple officials who have established this rhythm and this practice in temple worship, and they approach Christ after he does this. In verse 18, they say, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? See, if Jesus is going to regulate temple worship, then by whose authority does he do this by? Who has given him the right to come in here and to change everything that has been established, to remove things that they have actually placed in the outer courts? And so the Jews are wondering, well, if you are from God, if you have some kind of authority to do this, then show us a sign. For surely a miraculous sign gives weight and provides the stamp of approval, the deed to the shop, the license to sell, the title in your name. What do you have to show us that you have the right to regulate temple worship? Where is that sign? If you can change what God has established, or as they quote unquote, what God has established, then you have to have authority from God himself. Now give us a sign for that. I appreciate the way the theologian D.A. Carson has observed that the very question of the Jews reveals two deficiencies in their understanding. Firstly, it reveals a lack of reflection or self-examination on whether or not Jesus' cleansing of the temple was just. See, Christ removes all these things from the temple. And Christ's action does not stir reflection. It does not cause them to ponder. And then someone's saying, you know what, why do we allow this? And how has that come to be? Doesn't God, I don't know if God's word says that is the case, and why are we actually doing this? It doesn't cause that. It doesn't move them to say, well, why haven't we taken them out sooner? But rather, they are more concerned about authority rather than how one should approach God in worship. And secondly, the request for a sign also reveals that there was something about Jesus that they were hesitant about. See, if Jesus was merely some rowdy rioter, I think the authorities would have had no issue pursuing the proper channels of discipline. But to ask by what authority means there was some level of suspicion concerning Jesus. But at the same time, as there might be curiosity, there's also a deficient understanding of allegiance to God, as though God is just some kind of puppet and we just tell him to do what we want him to do. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they're asking for a sign, as though God would satisfy them right then and there for their request for a sign, then they would allow this man to do what he is, what he has done. But if they truly had spiritual eyes to see, then the cleansing of the temple was already a sign foretold by the prophets of old. The establishing of a new temple, the raising of a new place of worship, is the fulfillment of what Israel has been long awaiting for. For example, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. When God makes his covenant with King David, he says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The promised son of David is going to be a king that reigns over a kingdom that lasts for eternity, but also what? He builds a house for God's name. He establishes and raises the right and true temple that is to be where God's people worship. This king will do that. Zechariah 6, 12 to 13. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." See, the Messiah to come is not just a reigning king, but one who will establish and raise up the house of God. He will build the temple of God. See, the kingdom of God and the temple are closely tied together. The king and the priest and the prophet are closely tied together. And so when it comes to the Messiah, he will reign eternally as a king. He will build a temple. And because he is that Messiah, he has all the right to regulate true worship, for he will be the center. He will replace that which was old and will establish that which is new. Now, I say that because of what Christ says in his response to the question, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's the sign you're given as to why I have the right to do this. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, the Jews did not understand. And of course, his disciples were confused. Because for them, they're sitting there, they're looking at the temple, they're saying, you know what? After the exile, when we came back, this temple took 46 years to rebuild. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah detail the venture that took to rebuild the temple. And it was no easy task. And you're saying that if we destroy it, you will build it up, raise it up again in 3 days? But John provides further clarity. For what Christ was speaking about was not just the physical temple that they were there, but he was talking about his body. That's a marvelous statement. Because John is further building on Jesus' claim when he spoke to Nathanael, that like the temple Jacob built at Bethel, when he saw the angels ascending and descending, that Jesus is identifying himself as the temple. And he doubles down on how he is the primary link between heaven and earth. He says, "I'm the temple, my body. You destroy this, and I will rebuild it again. For Christ is the Word, became flesh. He is God with us." And the temple throughout Scripture was meant to be the focal point of the manifestation of God to man. It was to be the place where God dwelt with his people, where they worship him. Like Adam in the garden, there was unity there in that sin-free state. Like the image of the tabernacle, God in his presence was going with his people, and they can approach him in the holies of holies there. But these were just temporal future images that hinted at a greater return to God's people, eventually dwelling with him again. And we've been anticipating this return of the people of God, of God's creation, of humanity, to be in union with God again. It's no wonder then D.A. Carson says this in his quote, "It is even more important to recognize that the temple itself pointed forward to a better and final meeting point between God and human beings." And so what John is saying is Jesus fulfills that final meeting point between God and man. Remember we said at the very beginning, Jesus in the Word dwelt with us. That word is the word tabernacled, right? That the Word of God tabernacled with us, and by way of the Word became flesh, that is Jesus Christ himself. God has dwelt with us. He has made his tent here. He's established his temple here. And the sign upon which he is giving to affirm his right to address true worship is that when you destroy this temple, which is his body, which is himself, which would be the ultimate sacrifice, within 3 days, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. That's the sign. That's the proof you'll be given. Now, before we comment more, let us move to our third point here, which is the heart of man. So after saying all of this, we get a commentary here from John about Christ and the expanse of Jesus' ministry. And so while he's in Jerusalem, while he's there at the Passover, he did more signs. And he was probably preaching along with it as well, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And many more believed in him by way of his signs. But what? Let's read what verse 24 says. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man." And so many believe, but Jesus did not do what? He did not entrust himself to those who proclaim belief in him. And I think this is written in a negative light of those who believe. It might have been because they only believed after they saw the signs upon which Christ was doing. And that kind of superficial faith there is the very same kind that causes Jesus to say to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 8, verses 11, that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" You see, so after they see the signs, you say, "All right, we'll believe in this man, we'll follow this man," but unlike other religious leaders of men of ambition, Jesus cannot be flattered, he cannot be swayed, or he cannot be enticed by their praise. For he searches far beyond just the open remarks of men, the surface response to the things seen, but rather he sees the heart of men. And for those who believe, just because they saw, he will not entrust himself to them. That's this idea, the heart of man. We don't know our own hearts. We can't comprehend it, but God knows, as in Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Or as in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Only God can, but what we get here is that Christ does, and Christ knows, and he sees. And who else is able to know these things but God himself? Only God can. And so if Christ can, then Christ too is divine. God searches the deep of our hearts. God searches and knows the motivations that undergird our affections. And thus Christ is not like the other men of his day. He does not do what he does for his own glory, for his own aim, for his own end, but he does it for the will of the Father. And he knows. And he knows. Now, as we begin to look at this story, we begin to wonder, well, why this narrative? And when John places it here following the wedding, what is John trying to communicate? See, John is looking hindsight to these experiences. And as he's going through these narratives, he's been providing supplemental, clarifying comments to what is going on. See, central to the accounts of this story, which records Christ as the new temple, we begin to see something else that John records is that all of this, the narratives, the cleansing, the words in which Christ says, the sign is to do what? Is to further bolster evidence so that readers of the gospel would do what? Would believe in Christ. That's what John's after, is belief in this Christ. See, because after the cleansing, John records the cleansing of the temple, and what does he clarify at the very end? Verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Christ cleanses the temple. He does all this work, all his signs, and it further does what? Stir belief in the hearts of the disciples. Now, it was only after, the question is, well, after when? We're not exactly sure whether it was after that very moment or it could be like in verse 22, after the resurrection. But what is clear is that the disciples would later come to understand that the actions of Christ are actually a fulfillment of the scriptures, particularly a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 9, where David makes a prophetic commitment to God's temple. And as David's crying out and anticipates the life of the greater son of David, which reveals that Jesus was concerned for a pure worship and a right relationship with God. And so John records this, so what? It stirs belief. Same thing with his statement after his sign. He records the declaration of the sign, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again, in verse 22. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. See, it was only after his death and his resurrection that the disciples remembered this incident and there was clarity about it. They began to saw it more clearly, understand it more comprehensively. The temple was destroyed and three days later raised again. As though 2 + 2 = 4, they began to place these things together. Christ was crucified, but in 3 days he was raised again. And what happened? It actually caused further and greater belief. Further and greater belief in the hearts of the disciples. They were utterly convinced that this is God, that God's word is true. What was written in the prophets, in the Psalms, and the wisdom literature is not just merely open to the wind, but it is speaking about Christ. And not only that, but they further believed in what? In the words of Christ. That what this man says is true. See, the other week we talked about conspiracy theories, and there's one I think is very interesting about the TV show The Simpsons, in that has caused a lot of controversy and conversation about particular scenes that they have depicted that have actually happened. Now, it can be a funny conversation you can have, but many begin to wonder, well, are the writers prophetic? Is there a script to life? Is it mere luck? Is it mere coincidence? But this only stirs questioning because these pictures, these drawings happened before the event occurred. No one would be enamored if it happened after the events. But namely with Christ, his statements were well before what has happened. Well before. And upon coming to pass, it has stirred greater affirmation, greater depth in the faith and belief of the disciples of Christ that he truly is the Son of God. He truly is this new temple. He has replaced the old, and the new has come, and we're utterly convinced of that. God has made his final dwelling with man. It is in Christ himself. See, why is it important for you to know this today? I want you to wrestle with the question, well, is this credible proof for you to believe? If you're here, you haven't believed in Christ, you're still wrestling. Is this enough proof, enough evidence? Will you believe in Christ, that he is the one whom God has foretold long ago? That he truly is the Messiah? That he truly is the Savior of the world? That he is the answer to the plight of humanity? That God in the flesh has come down to redeem his own creation from sin and its deadly consequences? And if Christ truly is the new temple of the new creation, will you confess your sin and trust in him, following him all the days of your life? See, young people, this world is fading away, but a new creation has been established and will finally be established on the day Christ returns. See, but Jesus, being the new temple, reveals that he is that new permanent link between heaven and earth. He's ushered in this new creation. He's established his eternal reign and rule, and he's gathering a people for himself and for his name's sake. Do you not look at this world and just wonder, where is it all going? You see the cruelness and the fallenness of this world, the things that causes your head to scratch. even this past week with the crashing of the planes, you wonder, man, God, what is going on in this world? As it fades, as it withers, as life is so brittle, you begin to wonder these things. But know this, that there is life in Christ, that God is of the business of redeeming creation, and he's done it by way of his Son, and Christ will return. So will you follow Christ today and all the days of your life? You see, Jesus did not entrust himself to the temporal, circumstantial proclamations of allegiance that were made because of signs seen at this time. But to those who truly exercise faith in Christ, he will entrust himself to them. We'll get there eventually. But John 10:14-15, Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and lay down my life for my sheep. Oh, if you're here this morning, know this, that Christ has laid down his life for his sheep. So do you hear your shepherd's calling to flee from sin, to rest in him? And if so, oh, then come then to your Savior and join the fold. Join the fold. But for us, church, Grace Covenant Church, I want to call us and remind us of this, that true worship is focused on Christ. He is the temple. He is that apex upon which humanity and God meet. And our worship is to be directed to him. That's why we use that language when we come on Sunday morning. We use that this is the Lord's day. This is Christ's day. For our focus is upon Christ. May we not be overly concerned about the circumstantial or preferential concerns of how we do this, how we do that, though we need to think through those things well. Nor should we become boastful that our way, our liturgy, our methods of worship are better than others, when God is more concerned not merely about the methods, but the hearts upon which his worshipers have when they gather to worship him. So church, then, when we worship, may our hearts be postured towards Christ. May our focus be tethered to him, and our aim is to enjoy this God in Christ who has made a way for us to worship him. He's made a way for us to worship him. Oh, church, we're such a fickle people to be so easily distracted by a laundry list of items in this life. But oh, the center and the apex, the aim for us is to fix our eyes on this Savior Christ, who's redeemed us, who's ransomed us. He is that new temple. He is that place upon which we can rest our hope in and experience God in unity with him, in fellowship and in a close walking with him, all because of our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord Christ, we love you and we thank you for the salvation that has been accomplished by way of your life and your death and your resurrection. And as we continue to worship you, may you spur the saints on to grow in their love and affection for you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.